because of this very identification that we have in Luke chapter 4 by Jesus. This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing, and the eyes of everybody were fastened upon Jesus. We recognize that this chapter is certainly messianic. That is, it is about the Messiah who was to come. Wherever else it may be fulfilled in the release of captives out of Babylon, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah, whom the Spirit of God came upon at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, now, some have suggested it's not only a messianic chapter, but it is also possibly the fifth servant song. You will know there are four servant songs in Isaiah, and many people wonder, is this the fifth servant song, where the servant of Jehovah, who is pictured supremely in chapter 53, suffering the sins of his people and making atonement for them? Here he is again, possibly, they say, singing, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and so on. However that may be, this is certainly fulfilled, as Jesus himself tells us in Luke 4, in him. There are two main things that verses 1 to 3, which we looked at particularly last week. Did you realize we just covered three verses last week? We shall do more than that and better this evening, I greatly hope. But I'm not entirely confident. But we will cover more than I hope the next three verses. These first three tell us about the coming of the Messiah and have two main themes. First, the promise was that he would proclaim the gospel blessings which Messiah would bring. These blessings are described in terms of preaching good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, liberty for the captives and the prisoners, and so on. But ultimately, the gospel blessings of which Jesus is speaking are not physical. They are spiritual blessings. It is the opening of the eyes of the spiritually blind, the liberating of those who are spiritually in bondage. It is the binding of the hearts of those who are broken in heart because of mourning over sin. But there is this proclamation that Jesus is coming with the blessings of the gospel, one of the great marks of the coming of the Messiah. But the second thing is that he is coming to provide salvation for his people, verse 3, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them all the things that will deal with the evidences and results of sin. And the climax of it is that there is a reason not only for the Messiah's proclamation of gospel blessings and provision of salvation, but a reason for the Messiah's coming altogether. And that is that in the lives of his people, he might, look at the end of verse 3, display his splendor. Now, if you want to know what God's purpose for all time is in Jesus Christ, this is it in summary: that he might have a people in whom he would display his glory. That's what the word splendor really means. And it is the glory of God that is the end of everything in the purposes of God in the coming of the Messiah. And in order to do this, he is going to plant a people who will be called, the sentence before the end of verse 3, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. We finished at that amazing picture that God gives to us in Isaiah 61:3 of what he means his people to be. They are to be like oaks. Now, if you know what a mature oak tree is like, you will know the picture that the prophet Isaiah has in mind of strength and sturdiness and stability, as well as beauty. But this is what the people of God are to be like. They are like oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, displaying His glory. Now, from the agricultural metaphor at the end of verse 3, Isaiah turns to an architectural metaphor at the beginning of verse 4. These actually are two of Isaiah's favorite metaphors, the agricultural and the architectural. And the agricultural one is, the people of God will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And then in verse 4, he turns to describe the difference the Messiah will make in architectural terms. These people of God, he says, will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Now you can see how that picture will come into his mind, and incidentally, the two metaphors are two that Paul uses frequently. Places like this that you see how Paul is steeped in the Old Testament. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 3? He uses the metaphor of agriculture. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase, he says. And he's in an agricultural metaphor. Almost immediately, he moves into the architectural one. Let every man take heed how he builds, he says. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you can build on that foundation. He describes various ways of building. So these two metaphors are found in Paul as well as in Isaiah, and one of the great reasons is simply this, that Paul is manifestly steeped, his language, his thought forms, his mind all derive out of Holy Scripture. But here Isaiah says, and you can understand why he says it, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. He sees Messiah's coming in terms of the sort of thing that the people of God long for as they look around Jerusalem or remember the glories of Zion and realize that now Zion was devastated by the invader. Some of the great buildings, including the temple, were ruined. Now you'll remember how God sent Nehemiah back there in order to build up Jerusalem again. But here Isaiah sees the picture of God's restoring grace coming in terms of this architectural metaphor. He says, when God begins to set about creating a people, it's like the planting of great oaks, and they begin to grow in strength and stature and in stability. But it is also like God taking a city that's ruined and beginning to set about rebuilding the city, recreating out of ruins something that will be glorious for God where His splendor may dwell. Now that's the picture of verse 4. You will notice the rebuilding of what sin has ruined, the restoring of what sin has devastated. Now, my dear friends, that's not just a metaphor. This is the really important thing. When Messiah comes to the life of any man or woman in whose character grace is working, this is what happens. He begins to rebuild what sin has ruined. And that's one of the pictures, you know, that you get of humanity in Scripture, ruined by sin, ruined by the fall. Now, if you've ever traveled much in the Highlands and seen some of these great old castles, you see signs of a former grandeur here and there. But they are ruins all the same, a grand ruin, but a ruin nonetheless. And what God does in Jesus Christ, He comes and in the place where sin has created devastation and ruin, he rebuilds something for his glory. Now that is what God's saving grace is all about in the lives of God's people. And he will do this, he says, not only amongst the people of God in the historical sense, that is the Jews, but do you notice here again in verse 5, what you find again and again in Isaiah, he is going to go beyond the Jewish people. He's not just going to bring them back from Babylon and make them a people, rebuild that city. He is going to bring in the Gentiles. Notice how he puts it. Aliens, verse 5, will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Now, we can't quite understand what a miracle that was for the ancient people of God to hear. Turn back over just a page or two to Isaiah 56 and to verse 3. And here is what the foreigner, the alien, believed, because this is what he had been taught. Verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners, that's Gentiles, you see, who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Now to the Jew, that would be absolutely unthinkable. He would be holding his ears. That's the last thing he wanted to hear. But this is the gospel, you see. The gospel is not a gospel for a small company of people. The gospel is, in this sense, a universal gospel in that Jew and Gentile are brought to be one before God. Now listen to what he says at the end of verse 7 of chapter 56 and think about who said this hundreds of years later. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now who said that? Well, of course it was Jesus, wasn't it? Isn't this why he drove the traders out of the temple? You know where they were in the temple? They were in the section of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. And they were there making money. They were buying and selling. They were trading. They were lining their own purses. Now, do you see what was so offensive to Jesus about that? It wasn't simply that they were in a holy place. It was that this was the court of the Gentiles, which was there in order that the Gentiles might hear the gospel. God did not give the Jews the light of the knowledge of God for themselves only. He said, you will be a light to the nations. That's the Gentiles. And here they were, using the court of the Gentiles for their own ends, when it should have been a place of mission, do you see? There's an amazing missionary message in this cleansing of the temple. It's a very vital one. And here Isaiah says, aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work in your vineyards. That is, the Gentiles are to be brought in and to be part of the people of God, and you will be called priests of the Lord. Notice the names that are to be given to the people of God. You will be called priests of the Lord, all of you, he says. Now you will remember that in the book of Exodus chapter 19, God said to his people, I will make you a kingdom of priests. They were to be a company of priests. Now here he says that this multinational company, crossing all kinds of human, national, tribal, color barriers, will be a nation of priests. That is, they will have access to God. That's what that means. You know. The priesthood of all believers simply means that every single believer has direct access to God for himself because he has the same mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that every sinner needs. And he is the only mediator. You will be called priests of the Lord, not because you're a special order or caste, but because you are the Lord's people and you have access to him. Sometimes people think that the priesthood of all believers means the ministry of all believers. It doesn't actually mean that. He's going to say that in a moment, but it's a different thing. The priesthood of all believers is the access all believers have to God directly without any human intermediary or any other intermediary except Christ. And he says, you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers or servants of our God. Now, do you notice the different ways in which Paul again has obviously drawn from Isaiah in the way he describes those who are involved in the service of God? They are laborers like those who are involved in building. They are shepherds and pastors like those who are tending a flock. They are laborers in a vineyard like those he is describing in the second half of verse 5. They are priests in the sense that they have access to God. They are a praying people. Did you know that the great privilege the priesthood of all believers confers on us is not the privilege of all being preachers? God forbid. James says, don't all be preachers and teachers. And I say, amen. But the privilege it confers is that we may all pray directly into the ear of God for ourselves. That's what this means. And we're ministers. You will be named ministers of our God. That's why the name minister, referring to somebody who is a full-time minister, as we say, is a misleading name in so many ways. I'm not really terribly fond of it, because every one of us is a minister. It just means a servant, and we are all servants of God. Pastor is probably a better name, come to think of it, but this is the kind of language that you find Paul using again in the New Testament. You will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. So there is the rebuilding of the ruins. There is the reconciliation of the Gentiles and the recognition of the ministry of God's people. Now, there is an underlying principle of Christian service that has often been pointed out, and notably by one of the great teachers who used to be in Westminster Seminary, Edward J. Young, who writes some of the most outstanding material on Isaiah. And he points out that there is a principle of Christian service here, and the principle is that it is those on whom the Messiah has bestowed his salvation. It is those he has planted as oaks, who then are described as the ones who will rebuild the ancient ruins. Do you notice that? It is they, the oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord, who will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated, renew the ruined cities, and so on. It is they who will serve God in this way. And you will notice the long patience and the sense of commitment, long-term commitment, which is necessary to this task. Whether you describe it in agricultural terms or architectural terms, do you notice how Christian service is described here? It is the maturing of oaks of righteousness, of Christian character in these terms. It is the rebuilding of cities. Now, Nehemiah, for example, found that that was a long-term process. It needed patience. It was frequently something that was under attack, that they might come down to do something that perhaps was more interesting but less significant in the purpose of God. And Nehemiah says, when they call on him, "I cannot, will not come down. I am engaged in something infinitely greater." And that's part of the picture of God's work in that situation. Now, you will notice that there is a pattern also in this whole idea of priesthood which is here. Let me just summarize it for you. It's rather important, and just pass on. There are three things that one has to say about the priesthood that Isaiah refers to at the beginning of verse 6. What the priesthood was to Israel, you remember that there was a family of priests of whom Aaron was the head, do you remember, in Israel, and they were a separate company. It was they who went to God on behalf of the people. So what the priesthood was to Israel, Israel is intended to be for the rest of the nations. Now you will notice what that means. Israel was intended by God to go to God on behalf of the world. That was the sense in which Israel as a nation was a nation of priests. But what the priesthood was to Israel, Israel was to be to the rest of the nations, and the Church of Jesus Christ is to be both to Jews and Gentiles. Have you grasped that? Peter says, "You are a kingdom of priests." He says, "We have made you a royal priesthood." Now, what does he mean by that? He means that what the priesthood was to Israel, Israel was to be to the rest of the nations, and the Church of Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of that idea, is to be to the rest of the world, Jews and Gentiles. And the great privilege of the priest is that he has access to God on behalf of the people. Now that's the sense in which God calls us a royal priesthood. We have an access, my dear friends, which the world that we go to outside does not have, because the great difference between us and them is not that we are so much better than they are or whatever. It is that we have access to God, and they don't. Have you ever thought seriously about that? That this is why God has reconciled us to Himself. He has brought us to Himself that we might have access to the Father. And that is what the world does not have. And we are called by God to be a priesthood on their behalf. That's what Jesus was doing in John 17 in that prayer. Do you know how we describe it? The great high priestly prayer. What was he doing? He was praying for his disciples. He was praying for future believers. And then he said, "Oh, righteous Father, you ever thought how this is wrung out of the heart of Jesus? Oh, righteous Father," he says, "the world does not know you. I pray for them." Now that is not just a ministry of Jesus, that's a pattern ministry for us who are a royal priesthood. We have access to God. Now, in verse 6b, you notice he says, all the riches and wealth of the nations. In messianic blessings, all the riches and wealth of the nations will be diverted to the interests of God's kingdom and God's glory and to the blessing of his people. Then, from verse 7, we read of the blessings that God brings to his own people. In two terms, first of all in terms of abounding grace in verse 7, and then in terms of unwavering faithfulness in verses 8 and 9. Notice how to his own people he comes in terms of abounding grace. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs now. A whole series of sermons could be preached on this. Not by me, I promise you, but it could be. You know what a double portion is. Who got the double portion? Now, here is a good Old Testament examination question. Who got the double portion of the inheritance in the Old Testament? Beginning at the back, let's have the answers to that. Julian will tell you. The firstborn. Well done, Julian. You come up to the top of the class. The person who got the double portion was the firstborn. And the double portion belonged to the firstborn as a mark of blessing. This is the whole problem with Jacob and Esau, you remember. The firstborn got the double portion of the father's blessing. Now do you see what he is saying to us? You will be like the firstborn. You will receive the double portion of the Father's blessing. Not just you will be part of the inheritance, or you will share in the inheritance, but you will get the double portion. God is designing to be lavish to his people. Ah, but if you had been listening to Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, you would have had a little niggle at the back of your mind. Because you would have remembered there was another double. Do you remember when he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. They have received double from the Lord's hand for all their sins." Because they were the Lord's people, and because they rebelled against him, they had double judgment. They had double chastening from God, because they were his privileged people. But you see, where sin abounds, as they trail back home from Babylon, a chastened people. What God is doing to them is what the father of the prodigal son did to that broken boy. He says, take the best and put it upon him. Kill the fatted calf. He is giving them double blessing as his children. They will inherit a double portion in their land. There is abounding grace of which John Bunyan speaks, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Do you know Bunyan's book? Well, that's the great promise, you see. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And this is God's abounding grace. But do you notice in verses 8 and 9, he goes on to speak about God's unwavering faithfulness to his people. Now, this is an amazing thing if you think that they were a people who were unwavering in their faithlessness to him. And God says, verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. That is, he is a God of righteousness. It's amazing how you get this beautiful balance in Scripture, by the way. When God speaks about abounding grace, he almost immediately adds, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Now, this is the picture of God's people. This is the picture of ourselves. A people on whom God is just longing to lavish abounding grace. And the assurance of his unwavering faithfulness. In my faithfulness, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. What an amazing thing is God's unwavering faithfulness. Now, as we finish, let me just point you to verses 10 to 12, the marks of a saved people. Well, I think we'd maybe better stop at verse 11 since there isn't a verse 12. Verses 10 and 11. The marks of a saved people. Now, it's no longer God who's speaking in verse 10. It's not the Messiah who's speaking. It's the Lord's people whose voice we're hearing here. And what do they say? Well, the spokesman says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. It is a kind of testimony, do you see? Now, let me just point out to you the three things that are the distinctive marks of the people of God. What are the distinctive marks of God's people? Well, first, they have a distinctive joy. Verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. What is the distinctive first mark of the people of God? They have a distinctive joy. And their joy is in God. They find their joy in all that he is to his people, in the glories of his grace, in his faithfulness and steadfastness and unchanging love. And the more they have come to know him as he has revealed himself, the more they rejoice in God. Paul says exactly the same thing, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And again I say to you, rejoice. And the distinctive mark of the Christian is that he has a distinctive joy. And that joy is in God. Wasn't it George Whitefield who used to say that the mark of the true believer was that he rejoiced in things that the world would not rejoice in, and he wept over things the world would not shed tears over? Now, if you think of that, it's very true. The mark of the Christian is that he rejoices in things the world would never dream of rejoicing in. You go out and when somebody is cast down this evening in the city of Glasgow and say to them, but you can rejoice in the Lord. And he's saying, what? It's irrelevant, stupid. But that's the distinctive thing about the Christian. And that's what enables him or her to live at a different level when everything around seems to be collapsing, because God is unchanging. He will not fail, for he is God and we rejoice in him. So he says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He also has a distinctive glory, or a distinctive beauty. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That is the glory, the beauty of the child of God. I tell you what it is. It is the garments of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. It is that robe of righteousness. You really need to read the book of Revelation to see this in all its fullness. Decked in that beauty, we have a glory which is untarnished by time and unfading and unparalleled. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is our peculiar glory. And finally, the believer has a distinctive fruit. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. That's a very interesting combination, isn't it? He says, just as somebody is going to garden and have the fruit from their gardening, God is at work in the lives of his children to produce distinctive fruit. One, the distinctive fruit of righteousness. Righteousness of character. And secondly, the distinctive fruit of praise. The word, I think, really means worship. Now, it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? That it is character, moral glory, that's what righteousness really means. And that is the fruit that God produces in the lives of his children, and the fruit of worship. Now, that's a very significant thing. Let me, before we finish, just tell you why it's so important. It's so important because it is the one thing, probably, which is quite unique to the Christian believer. The Christian can be understood by the godless in the world around him in all sorts of different relationships, you see. The world around you will quite understand and find quite acceptable your relationship with other people in the world. In fact, if you don't behave properly to them, the world will point a finger at you and say, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. Why do you not do this, that, and the other for these people? They will understand your Christianity perfectly well in relation to yourself also. I didn't think somebody who was a Christian would be so cross and crotchety and nasty and objectionable as you are. And we say, well, God help us, we shouldn't be. But they expect that, you see. That's what they mean by Christianity. But let me tell you, the one dimension they don't understand is when you're worshiping God and glorying in Him and finding your soul absorbed with Him, they just cannot begin to fathom that. That's foreign totally to them. It's another world altogether. And living for Him, delighting in Him, obeying Him, and giving yourself to worship and praise and adore Him, that is something they can't begin to understand. But I tell you, that's the ultimate reason. Or maybe not the ultimate one, it's one of them, that they will never find themselves at home in heaven. Because that's what heaven is. It's a place where we're all taken up with God. And Isaiah is saying, the Messiah has come to make you such a people. May God help us to be such a people. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the unsearchable riches of Your Word and for the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit who opens it up to us. Help us, we pray, that we may not be merely intellectual students of Your truth, but glad, obedient listeners to the voice of God, who cry to You now, Lord, write Your word on my heart and help me to feed on Your truth and reflect obedience to You. Bless us as we part and go with us, we pray, to our homes in safety. Hallow our fellowship together, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.